I'd like to join in with Daryl's sentiments in welcoming those that are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are our special guest. If you are traveling through the area, don't leave till we get to at least meet you. If you're moved into the area, please be sure and stay and let us meet you. And we just enjoy having you here. Also, going along with what Daryl had to say, good to see our number back. Building looks quite a bit bigger at times when we have a lot of people gone, and smaller where we have people back, and I like the smaller. So it's good to have everyone back. In the reading that Oscar gave for us from John the 7th chapter, whenever the officers, the soldiers of the Sanhedrin came back to report to the Sanhedrin concerning Jesus Christ, they made a statement, I think, that we all really need to take heed and consider and meditate upon. They said, "Never did a man speak like this man speaks." And you know, there's a lot of different styles of preachers that are in the world today, and I know that some are more captivating than others. I recognize that. Some are more dynamic than others, and I recognize that. But when I think back to the statement that's made by these officers in connection with Jesus Christ, it wasn't about the small talk that Jesus was making. It wasn't about having a normal conversation with Jesus. As a matter of fact, remember, I think back in all the historical record in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ, I don't really find anything in connection with small talk. But really, what they were saying when never did a man speak as Jesus was speaking, they were talking about his teaching. And I recognize that every teacher that came after Jesus is at a deficit in certain aspects. Because what they were saying here in verse 46 of John the 7th chapter, in connection with the teaching of Jesus, really pointed to his authority. And there has not ever been one that walked this earth that had the authority. There are those that are authorized. There were those that were later apostles sent out by Jesus Christ that were authorized to teach the truth. There are those that are authorized within a local congregation to oversee a congregation. There are those that are authorized to speak forth the oracles of God, but not from the standpoint of absolute authority, but Jesus was speaking from absolute authority. And it even captivated those that would have taken him captive to the point that they made that statement. They were talking about the teaching of Jesus. And they're not talking again about the small talk that he was making, but he's talking about the instruction that he was given, his teaching that he was giving. And so I'm going to say, because of that statement there, and because what we have from God and his word being codified for us, written down for us, does it not make sense to go back and to look at the teaching of Jesus as a model in connection with our teaching and in connection with our responsibility in teaching? And so I want to look at some aspects of the teaching of Jesus that I believe that we need to make application to in our teaching. And I'm not talking about just those that stand before you delivering sermons or teaching classes, but it could be in our everyday walk and those that we come in contact with, that there may be something religious that comes up or spiritual that comes up in the conversation. What Jesus did is, in his teaching, he was a role model in that. You know, Peter talked about, he left us an example that we should follow his steps, not only in the way that he conducted himself here upon this earth, but also in connection with his teaching. And so when we think about that, I want us to go back and to consider these aspects of the teaching of Jesus that maybe we need to apply in our teaching. And the first that I want to mention is the aspect of Jesus' teaching from the positive to the negative. And there are those today that believe, you know, you really shouldn't have anything that is mentioned in a sermon or in teaching that is negative in nature. That should never come. You'll drive people away. Where if you have any negativity in any of the teaching or the sermons or the classes, anything that's brought out, anything with negativity, you'll just drive people away. And I don't believe that is the case. And I think back in connection with that to Acts, the 5th chapter. And you remember there in Acts, the 5th chapter, that Ananias and Sapphira had devised a lie in order to get more glory for themselves. They wanted to be like Barnabas that we read of in Acts, the 4th chapter, the end of the Acts, the 4th chapter, where Barnabas had sold a possession, gave the entire proceeds for those that were needy in the congregation, placed it under the feet or the authority of the apostles there in Jerusalem at the time, and they wanted to be like that, but they held back a certain portion of what they gave, claiming they gave it all. And we remember what happened. Both of them lost their lives because of that. And we might say to ourselves, you know, if you're looking at starting a movement, the best way to start a movement wouldn't be by killing off any of the flock. If you kill off the flock, you're not going to proceed very far because you're sending a very negative aspect or message that is there. And there certainly was a message that was sent, and I believe the message that was sent by God in striking them dead. And remember, it was Jews only at that time that were Christians, the ones that had received the preaching of the word. And I believe the message is being sent by God. Yes, you're no longer under the law anymore, but understand this, you're dealing with the same God. And God demands obedience. And I believe that's the message that was sent. But whenever you look at that, as you go a little bit further down into Acts 5th chapter, it says, and the numbers increased the more. Well, now, why would that be? Why would from a negative aspect, the death of two individuals that were disobedient to the Lord, why would it produce more followers? Because there was recognition of authority. And I will just tell you, by the experience that I've had in the few years I've been upon this earth, many years by some of your calculation, that people respect authority and they look for leadership and guidance, and that comes from God. But whenever I think about this in connection with Jesus' teaching, I think back, first of all, with that which is positive from Matthew, the 5th chapter. And in Matthew, the 5th chapter, we have, of course, from verses 1 through 11, we have 9 blessings that are involved in the first sermon that is given. As a matter of fact, it's the first portion of the very first sermon that is given by Jesus. It is the account of what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount. And remember that particular sermon goes all the way through chapter 5, 6, and all the way through chapter 7. But he starts out this sermon from a positive aspect there in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in which he gives 9 blessings. Blessed are, and he repeats that over and over and over again, 9 times. But I also see the negative aspect that is given in connection with the teaching of Jesus whenever I look over in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And what we have there in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, are 8 woes that are given by Jesus Christ. And he starts out each one of those. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he names the things that they are involved in that are sinful, with improper attitudes that are carnal, rather than that which is spiritual in nature. And whenever I think about that, and I think about the positive to the negative in connection with this teaching, you know, we have a responsibility. our responsibility in the way that we present the Word of God is in connection with not only the positive but also the negative, because we have a balanced gospel that is presented to us. And I think back to passages such as Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 3, in connection with that which is positive in nature. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." I understand the attitude of some that say you should never present anything negative, and I think that's not the case. And there are those that will say only things that are positive. Let me tell you the outcome of those two extremes. Whenever there is only the positive mentioned or only the negative that is mentioned. If you only mention the positive, never with anything that is negative, you actually end up with a weak congregation. You end up with people that are unprepared, because in this life there are negative things that are going to take place. And there are those that are seeking after us, Acts 20 chapter, verses 28 and following, as Paul gave instruction to the Ephesian elders, they're seeking after our souls and driven by, of course, the influence of Satan. And if there's never the negative that is ever presented, but only the positive, you end up with a weak congregation. On the other hand, if nothing but negativism is always the subject of the teaching, and never anything that is mentioned that is positive, what you end up with then is a discouraged congregation. And so that is the reason then that you have this balance of the gospel that is presented. As Paul mentions here in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, we should not neglect mentioning all the spiritual gifts that we have in Christ Jesus, all these blessings that we have that are afforded to us in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, there's another aspect in connection with that. If we don't think about the blessings, neither comes then the thanksgiving from our lips to the Lord. Neither do we appreciate what Jesus Christ and God the Father from heaven did for us in connection with the salvation of our soul. We don't appreciate the work of God the Holy Spirit in giving the Word to us, unless we present this balanced gospel in our teaching. But also in connection with this is the negative. And in the negative, it reminds me of what the Hebrew writer says when we look in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, where he says in that particular passage, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," and that is angels, messengers, speaking the old law, the Mosaic law, "proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation?" We have to recognize that in our teaching, it may be that we're presenting sometimes more that which is positive than that which is negative, based upon the hearer that we're talking to. There are those that will be more motivated from the standpoint of the positive. God loves you. God gave His only begotten Son for you. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. You have the petition of prayer to the God of heaven Himself afforded to you by the death of Christ Jesus. You have a relationship with Christ Jesus. You have a relationship with the Father in heaven. And there are those that will respond to that. And at times there are those that respond quicker to the negative. Your soul is in jeopardy unless you are a child of God. There is a hell that does await. And it's not a fictitious thought, idea, or philosophy, but rather it is that place that is prepared by God for those that do not obey the gospel of Christ Jesus. And so it is dire that you make then decision to serve God. And that's the negative that the Hebrew writer is talking about here. Even though we're not seeing the things that the children of Israel saw as far as the outward manifestations of God, there is still the aspect that he brings forth here. The things that have been given to us, we cannot let slip. That is from God's word. We can't do it. If every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or retribution of reward, how much more so because of Christ Jesus and his shed blood disobeying him under the new covenant? And so Jesus taught positive to negative. And that should be really an aspect of our teaching also. We should not deny doing that. But Jesus also taught from the standpoint of doctrine to reproof. He taught from doctrine to reproof. That's not spelled right. I think that might be. I'm still getting back into... No, there's two O's. One F. I'm still getting back into the habit of writing. One of the elders here has directed me to try to do this more. I used to present these low-tech sermons. Had some success, and so I'm trying to get back into the habit once again. But when we look at this, and I think back to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Starting with this, verse 15 and going through verse 46. And in that particular count, you have three groups that come to Jesus with all three of them having the exact same purpose of coming to him. That is to catch him in some sort of inconsistency so that they can make accusation against him. It didn't matter if it was to the Roman government. It didn't matter if it was to the people. They wanted something to put him down with. And if you think about it, the Herodians that came to him from verses 15 through 22, when Jesus taught them, he taught them from the standpoint of those that needed to be silenced. Master, they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes? And the reason being is that they wanted him to say, no, you are the chosen people of God. You are of Israel. You are not under bondage to any man. So therefore, you do not pay tribute or taxes to Caesar, to the Roman government. They would have immediately taken that back to the Roman government and told them, you have an insurrectionist among you. They needed to be silenced in that. They also needed to understand the statement that Jesus made when he says, show me the coin. Show me the money. And whose inscription is it on it? And they said, Caesar's. And when Jesus said, render unto Caesar's, what is Caesar's, unto God, what is God, it's really a great commentary on what Paul presents in Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 1 and following. The powers that be, they're not of their own. They are ordained by God. You render then to the government what is the government for the purpose of the government. You render unto God what is God's because even the government is God's, ordained by God. And then the second group that comes to them when we look in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33, which are the Sadducees. And these are the ones that needed correction in Scripture. And they asked the question, I know we're all very familiar with it. It was the woman that had seven brothers as a husband. None of them had a child. The lineage was not going to be carried on. The Sadducees, not believing in the afterlife, asked this question often, as we are told in the historical writings of the Jews. And the reason they asked this was that no man could answer the question. They said, in the resurrection, in heaven, which they said didn't exist, whose wife shall she be, since she had all seven of them? And they stood on this unanswerable question before the Savior that came from the very place they said doesn't exist. That is heaven. And Jesus answers them and says, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, because they will be like the angels of heaven in that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so the relationship difference is from that which is carnal to that which is spiritual. And so he silenced them from the standpoint of their needing correction. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. And then the Pharisees come to him at last. And they tried to catch him in the word, said, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And what they wanted him to say was, well, the greatest is tithing or the atonement day, keeping the atonement. Some aspect of keeping the, maybe it's the Passover. And they wanted him to pick out one commandment, and in connection with that, they could make accusation against him to the people and say, "This is not a teacher of God, because every commandment that is given by God should be obeyed and carry the same weight as every other commandment that is given by God." And Jesus, of course, knowing their hearts and also knowing the law because it was his, makes the statement there when we look in Matthew the 22nd chapter, and he says to them, "The greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And he says, "The second is likened unto it, which is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." And he makes that statement and lets them know it's about the attitude that you have in connection with keeping God's law. That's the most important commandment, because if you follow that, you're going to want to do everything that God says. And so he put them to silence in connection with that. Well, here's our responsibility. When we think about our responsibility in this, from 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and we look at verses 23 and following. This is what Paul says. When we think about our responsibility in teaching from the standpoint of doctrine to reproof, the teaching and the instruction to reproving actions, thoughts, and attitudes that are there in the minds of man. This is what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2, beginning verse 23, going through verse 26. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And wherever you look at that, really what Paul is saying is in connection with this act, with this standpoint of doctrine, which has an E on the end, to reproof. Doctrine to reproof. He says it's not about having debates. It's not about getting mad. It's not about stomping your feet. It's none of that. Don't be quarrelsome. With a kind attitude, you present the teaching, that doctrine that is from God. And what will happen from that then, when there are those that are not living after the gospel of Christ Jesus, they will be reproved in their actions. And that's what he's saying. Jude makes this statement when we look in Jude 1, 22 and 23. He says, "And have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And there he presents to us this aspect of doctrine to reproof. You teach them with the right attitude of salvation of souls, never compromising the truth, the teaching that comes from God, but with the intent of reproof of lives that are not following God's will. Also, we see in connection with Jesus' teaching is instruction that he gives unto correction. Unto correction. And wherever I think about that, I think back to Matthew the 5th chapter once again. But this time, verses 21 through 44. And in Matthew the 5th chapter, when we look at that particular passage there, verses 21 through 44, we have the account where Jesus says, verses 21 through 22, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old." Then he says, "But I say unto you," verse 27 and 28, "You have heard that by them that have said of old," or "that it has been said," verses 27 and 28, 31, 32, 38, 39, 43, and verse 44. And in that section, he gives instruction. And he gives instruction concerning two aspects. Number one, that which is stated by the law, then with the proper application of what the law is saying. Or he is giving a statement of instruction concerning some of their traditions, but then with the proper understanding of what God requires. And he does that in those sections, and he says that over and over again. And I think about that, and I think about our responsibility, and I think about it from 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And there we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. And there Paul says this, "But we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, so that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And what Paul is saying there, as relating back to Jesus' teaching of instruction to correction, really deals with the very same thing that he's saying. We don't look to correct others by our own mind, by our own opinion. You know, that was the issue that Paul wrote to the Romans about in the 14th chapter of Romans. And he says, don't receive people to doubtful disputings. In other words, about doubts of opinions. Don't receive people that way. Don't be a judge of one another based upon opinion. And what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 12 through 14, the comparative that is made from the aspect of instruction to correction is that which is spiritual, teaching and comparing then that which is spiritual. Not that which is from our own opinion, nor even that which is carnal and fleshly, which really is our own opinion. And so he makes that application there, and that's really where we teach from. I don't believe that there's probably any of us that do not have strong opinions about certain aspects of the teaching from the Bible. Certain things that we really believe in, this is what is said and this is what I believe about it. And certainly there are aspects of that teaching and understanding where we must understand we can be right or we can be wrong on that. We can't be both. But we also understand that sometimes there is liberty involved in those aspects and sometimes there is not. Some of those deal with things that involve an understanding unto our soul salvation. As a matter of fact, a common and a like understanding unto our soul salvation. Others, they do not. But whenever I think about what Paul is talking about and what Jesus did from instruction to correction, what he did there is take that which is absolutely known and understood by God and presented to us in connection with proper application. And he says, don't follow tradition of men and don't misapply God's word. And that's what Paul is talking about also when we look in 1 Corinthians 2. You make a proper application because you compare spiritual things into that which is spiritual rather than our own likes, dislikes, and so forth, comparing then secular things to spiritual. You look at spiritual things unto spiritual, that which is given by God. And so our teaching should involve instruction to correction. And now I've run out of room, but I only have one more point to make. Jesus also taught from the standpoint of that which was historical to that which was prophetic. That which was prophetic. And I see this whenever I look back, first of all, in Luke, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 16. At the beginning of Christ's work here upon this earth, in his teaching. Luke, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 16. And we're going to be looking down through verse 23. And this is what Jesus did. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. I always find that interesting, especially this next part. It says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. I promise you, Jesus Christ did not need that scroll before him to know what was written. And the reason being was, it was his words. It was his words. But he was teaching even in this particular aspect of what he did. Showing the reverence for God's word, that he was not only God but also human, and then based upon his human existence and appearance here upon this earth, he still showed forth in having the scroll brought to him. You look unto God's word. You don't listen to man. You listen to God. So he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And they said to them, he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whenever I think about this, you have the historical that is presented by Jesus. And I'll tell you, when we think about our teaching and God's word, we must not forget the historical aspect. Because what we're dealing with in the teaching of God's word is not a fairy tale or a fable. It doesn't start out with once upon a time in a land far, far away in a time long, long ago. And then give fictitious names, people, and places. That's not the gospel of Christ Jesus, but based upon history, even though it's not a history book, everything that's contained in it that has to do with history is absolutely accurate. And there is a need for that historical aspect, not only from the standpoint of secular history, but also from that which God had foreordained before the foundation of the world to come about. And that is the reason that Peter makes a statement that he did in 2 Peter, the first chapter. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy given unto us, more sure because things have been fulfilled. And we see the fulfillment of it. And so whenever I look back, I think about what he talked about from the historical, but also to the prophetic. And he says there, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And he's talking about when he went to the cross. And in the hearing of those people, I just have to believe that there were some that were standing at the foot of the cross that day and were crying out really in connection with this very same thing that he said. He healed others. He saved others. Let him save himself now if he be the Son of God. And surely this would come to mind and would affect them very possibly on the day of Pentecost when we look in Acts the second chapter. So Jesus taught from the historical to the prophetic in order to proclaim and confirm that which God has foreordained before the foundation of the world, this plan of salvation, this result that we can have of being a child of God. And you know, it should be our teaching also. Because we should look back in connection with this, and we should remind people concerning what took place in Acts the second chapter, in which the gospel was began to be preached after Christ had ascended into heaven. And on that day, the church came into existence, which was that which Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, he said that he would build. And that we remind them as we look back in every account that we have of conversion in the 8th chapter, the two accounts of conversion that we have there, not only those that were in Samaria, but also the one man that was in the desert in Gaza. the Ethiopian nobleman, one who had fought against Christ Jesus and became one that wrote the majority of the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 chapter, his conversion. And Jesus died not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles in the conversion of Cornelius. That is both men and women alike, because Lydia came to the knowledge of the truth and obeyed and became a child of God by being baptized for the remission of her sins. A man that probably had beaten the messengers of God, Paul and Silas, that Philippian jailer also in the 16th chapter, who was a Gentile, that came to his senses and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Those that were mentioned in the 18th chapter, Paul himself then giving his account once again in the 22nd chapter. Don't forget the 19th chapter, of those that had been baptized but not baptized right, and then were baptized for the proper reason. Acts 19 verses 1 through 5, the men of Ephesus. And we look back in that historical aspect, and that's the way that we should present the gospel, but not only from the historical, but that also which is still to come. And we see that when we look over in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 through about verse 10. And we need to mention this also in our teaching. That prophetic that is yet to be fulfilled. And this is what Paul says there. "And to grant you relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." And we teach these things that are historical in nature concerning what it takes in order to be saved, with a view toward that which is prophetic in nature and yet to come. That is the end of time. Because really, that's the point. When we look back to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." This is our responsibility. When we think about our teaching, and we think about it from all these different aspects, when we think about it from the positive to the negative, from the doctrine to the reproof, from the instruction to the correction, from the historical to the prophetic, we can't focus in on one particular point or one passage in Scripture, but we must do exactly what Paul said he did when he was at Ephesus. In Acts 20 and verse 27. "I have not shunned to declare unto you all or the whole counsel of God." We need to give it all. And people need to hear it all. There may be those with us this morning that are not members of the body of Christ. You've heard some things that were mentioned here in connection with historical to prophetic. You've heard things in connection with that which was positive to negative. Things in connection with doctrine to reproof. You've heard what comes from God's word, because it's not our words, it's God's words. It's his way of teaching. It's the way that Jesus taught. He was the master teacher. Never man spake like that. And so we use his words. If you will this day, take the teaching of Jesus Christ, and you follow that, making application in your life, render obedience to it, you can become a child of God and enjoy those blessings and those positive aspects that are given in the gospel of Christ Jesus. You can become an heir of God, a child of God, and a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8, chapter verses 14 through 17. Those of us that have already done that, not only is our teaching directed this way, but let me ask you, are we directing our life from this teaching that Jesus gives? Are we corrected from time? Are we reproved from time to time? Do we look at the historical and we think about Israel and how they fell? They were the chosen people of God. Do we make application to that today? Do we understand the statement that's made by God in Acts 5th chapter? You're still dealing with the same God. Different covenant, same God. Or are we living our lives as though it doesn't matter?
where there's a way back, and the way back is by confessing our sins. And if we do that, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. So let it be our teaching. Let it be the application in our lives. And if there are those that we can assist in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.
I am miserable.